Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. One thing which troubles all peoples is the divisions which exist among men, or I should say among men and women now, to be politically correct, but among people in the world. And we see the divisions which exist among people of different languages, of different nationalities, of different races. And mankind is troubled by this. It seems unnatural. It seems wrong. And mankind, in some common grace sense, is right. It is unnatural for us to be divided. Sometimes man resists this, and you see trying to pull everybody together politically, the League of Nations, the United Nations. He even resists it religiously. You have things like the Congress of World Religions, where you try to pull together Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and Christians and try to kind of form one universal union among all religions. Perhaps the supreme attempt of mankind to unite was at Babel in Genesis 11, in which man tried to make himself one, tried to make himself great and yet without God. But God judged that effort by scattering mankind and dividing us further. The good news of Scripture is, as we come to John 17, Jesus prays for the unity of his people. Jesus has come to reverse the effects of sin which has divided us from God and from each other. And he has come to reverse even what happened at Babel. You can look around this room even today and you can see some people from different cultures together as one. And that is the effect of the work of Jesus Christ. He has come to make for himself a people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that they would be one in him. In John 17, we have what is called the Lord's Prayer, not the one that we pray, but the one that he prayed. First, in the first five verses, he prayed for himself. He said in verse 5, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." And that's the one thing he prays for himself, that the Father would be glorified in him as he's about to go to the cross and purchase a people. He had to die that we would be saved and that we could be united in him. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. He prays, as he says in verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." He prays that they would be protected, not removed from the world, but protected and kept in the faith, kept safe spiritually, because we have been left in the world to evangelize the world, to tell the world about him. And then finally, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for you, for me, for us, not just the disciples who were there then, but he looks ahead through the corridors of human history and looks at each one whom the Father has given him, for whom he died, who will be renewed by the Spirit, and he prays for us in particular. Beginning in verse 20, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," speaking of the apostles, "but for those also who will believe in me through their word." That's you. He prayed for you. Verse 21, what did he pray? "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus prays for you, for us, particularly for three things: for our unity, for our mission into the world, and that we would be glorified with Him. Before we go through those three things, I want you to look briefly at verse 20. As Jesus begins this prayer, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word." Jesus looks to the future with certainty. I mean, again, remember the situation. Here he is. He is in the garden. He has been rejected by the Jews. He has 11 followers. Even one of those was about to betray him, was perhaps on the way at that very moment, leading his enemies to crucify him. He's about to die. His disciples are going to scatter, deny him. You'd have to say he's quite an optimist, because he is presuming in this many things. He's presuming that as he goes to his death, that he will glorify the Father. The Father will be pleased with his sacrifice, will raise him from the dead, will accept the atoning sacrifice made on our behalf. That his prayer for the disciples will be answered, and in spite of their scattering, they will be brought back together, and the Father will keep them. And it is through them the Father will turn the world upside down, and they will go throughout the world, not just to Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the world, that people would be saved from every nation. That, humanly speaking, seems very unlikely, doesn't it? I mean, these guys are timid. They're bumpkins from Galilee. They hardly have been able to understand anything Jesus has taught so far. But it's a powerful prayer. He is confident the Father will answer. I would also want you to notice in verse 20 how the Lord is going to work with them, is those who believe through their word. It's through the word the message will be spread. Also notice that he prays not for all universally, but only for those who believe. And as we go on, as he prays for people to be united, as he prays for the church to ultimately be glorified with him, it is a prayer only for those who believe, the company of God's people. By the way, it's not for the children of those who believe, or not part of that company, that covenant community. The community consists of believers. That is his church. He does not pray for the unity of the world either, does he? He doesn't pray for world peace and world unity. It's not going to happen. Humanity will be forever divided. Even in the very end, the last judgment is going to be the final division of humanity between the righteous who are righteous in Christ and the wicked who are condemned forever. And between now and then, humanity will not unite. He also presumes in verse 20 that the church will be established and will continue throughout the centuries. He knew that 2,000 years after his coming, there would still be a church, that we would still be here. This too is amazing, for the obituary of the church has been written many times. In the ancient days, the Jews tried to snuff it out in the beginning through persecuting the apostles. And then later, the Roman Empire tried to systematically exterminate believers, the church, from her borders. In more recent times, humanism, the Enlightenment, our scientific age has claimed in each of the last several generations that the church would be obsolete in years to come. Empires have tried to crush us. And even in our day, the elite of our culture, a governor who says religion is for the weak, media moguls who say Christianity is for losers. But Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He knew it as he prayed in these hours before his death. And when these men are long gone, the church will still be established. But Jesus prays for us. In spite of the fact that these things are certain, he still prays. He prays earnestly, urgently. He prays first of all that the Lord's people might be one, and so we should pray. Now, Jesus is not calling here for unity at any cost when he says in verse 21 that they may all be one. In verse 23, likewise, that they may be perfected in unity. It also said the same thing in verse 11, that they may be one even as we are. There are people today who would like to unite everyone who calls himself Christian, everyone who adopts that label, in one massive group. There's an ecumenical movement which says, let's just love each other. Doctrine doesn't matter. Let's just unite around our common feelings and experiences. That is not a biblical unity. That is not, my friends, the unity for which Jesus prayed. And all you have to do is read the rest of the prayer in John 17. It's all about truth. It is the truth which unites us. It's the word he gave them in verse 8 that they have received, which unites them to him. In verse 14, he says, I've given them your word. And it's what they have embraced that the world has rejected. In verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Chris read from Ephesians 4, where the basis of our unity is expounded, especially in verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. You see, when you say, let's unite in the name of Christ, in our day you have to ask, which Christ are you speaking of? Is it the New Age Jesus who is really no different than Buddha? Is it the Jesus Seminar Jesus who really didn't say or do any of the things the Bible says that he did? Which Father? People talk about the fatherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God. Well, Jesus addresses God as righteous Father in verse 25. Oh, righteous Father, oh, the world has not known you. You see, the Father of the Bible is a righteous Father. He is holy. He demands justice when sin is committed. That is a so-called Father that most of the world's religions cannot and will not accept. It is his righteousness that was displayed in that he had to send his own Son into the world because nothing else than his death, nothing less than the atonement of Christ would satisfy the justice of God. He is a righteous Father who will judge all sin in one of two places, either on the cross of Christ, where he died as our substitute, or in hell. We unite in a righteous Father. And yet he is also a Father. He loves us so much. He loves humanity enough to send his Son into the world that we might be saved. See, the Bible teaches that there is not a unity at all costs. We cannot unite with those who corrupt the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I have said before, so I say again, now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So it is not a unity at any cost. Our union is to be like that of the Father and the Son. In verse 20, the message that is going to unite us is the message of the word the apostles preached that we now have in Scripture. And because there are so many in our day who call themselves Christian, who preach another Christ, we can never have unity with all who name that name. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that throwing all the ecclesiastical corpses into the same grave will not bring about a resurrection. There is much that is dead that calls itself Christian. Just today, I got a letter from some Bishop William Graves who wants to unite the church of the millennium. He wants us to have every member of our church pay him $40, $55 if on a holy day, to light a candle in Jerusalem to give a special meaning in passing the millennium. I can't unite with this guy. He, by the way, we get to keep, if you sign up for the candles, we would get to keep $15 per candle. I guess he gets the other $29. But you know, there's so much sham and hucksterism going on in the name of religion. We can't unite with those who are greedy and immoral. 1 Corinthians 5 says we can have nothing to do with someone who calls himself a Christian and yet is immoral and greedy and whose testimony violates the name Christian. So Jesus is not promoting unity at any cost, nor is he praying for institutional unity. And this is very, very important. very important for you to understand, because one of the complaints people have about Christianity is, look, what is Christianity? You got all these denominations, all these different groups. Why can't you guys just get together? And you have institutions like the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches that may want to do this. And of course, you have the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, they have the word Catholic, which means universal, in their name. And they would say, look, Jesus is praying for there to be this universal church hierarchy. What's wrong with you Protestants? Why don't you get with the program and get back under our authority? They would claim that anybody that's not under the authority of the Bishop of Rome is separated brethren at best. Similar beliefs are displayed when you have national churches. There's the Church of England. And at one time, that was to be the universal church. Oh, that sounds nice. Everybody's united instead of all these different denominations. More recently, there are denominations, period, where Christians say, well, let's build a structure to unite us. And yet it's a man-made structure. We need to think about these things biblically in light of the New Testament. It is true, as the Apostles' Creed, when it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It doesn't say the Roman Catholic Church. It means there is a universal church of those for whom the Father gave to the Son, for whom the Son died, who are real believers. There is one church. There is one universal body of believers. As Jesus said in chapter 10, one flock, one shepherd. But he never establishes a government for all the different churches. Instead, the Lord's design, as you read the New Testament, is he has established local churches in different places, in the early church in different cities, in different locations. And after the apostles were gone, there were no other offices. No structure was established by the Lord Jesus to govern all these local churches. Ephesians 2:20 says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, when you build a house, how many times do you lay the foundation? Once. If you lay the foundation, you start building, do you say, let's lay the foundation again to it, crush the rest of the house to throw a bunch of concrete and steel on top of it? No, it's built, it's laid once. That foundation has been laid, and we are not authorized to do certain things. You see, the Bible has established the way the church is to be governed. We are authorized to have local churches. We are authorized in the New Testament to have elders as leaders in that local church and deacons as helpers and leaders in the local church. But there is no establishment in the New Testament of some Babelish hierarchy to control local churches from the top. We are not authorized to do so. And when it is attempted, we're really, it's an attempt at the United Nations of Churches. It's a Babelish effort. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. We don't need to unite and appoint a leader so we can have a place at the table of nations or world leaders to have some Christian influence. Jesus didn't tell us to do that. The word church in the Bible is never used of a denomination, of an organization, other than the local church or the universal indivisible church, invisible church. The apostles, if you want to talk apostolic succession, those who are the successors of the apostles are those who preach the word. It says that the apostles preached in verse 20, faithfully, not those who have created an organization unauthorized by the Bible and try to tell everybody else what to do, often in contradiction to the Bible. Denominational hierarchies do not promote church unity. I believe denominational hierarchies work against the unity for which Jesus prayed. It was never, Spurgeon said, it was never Christ's design to set up a conscience-crushing organization for uniformity. You look what's happened in church history with organizations. There's been an oppression of real Christians in real churches because the hierarchy comes. And anybody who doesn't buckle under the hierarchy is persecuted. The classic case is in the Roman Catholic Church. Let's, you know, we are the only church. And so somebody says, well, what you're doing is not biblical. You're worshiping idols and statues and Mary, and you've denied the gospel and you've denied the authority of Scripture. We're going to have our own church. Well, hundreds of years ago, that was a sentence of death if you said that openly. And you had the Inquisition, and they tried to force people and persecuted those who refused to submit to their authority. Well, after that was over, and the reformers, what did they do? They followed the same model. They'd been persecuted by the Catholics. Whether they ran and they established national churches in the European countries. And then when Baptists or Quakers, whoever else it may be, the very people who'd been persecuted a generation earlier by the Roman Catholics, established their own conscience-crushing engines and forced everybody to be under their authority and thereby persecuted faithful believers. They claim it's efficient. They all, we're going to protect the truth. But historically, what's happened when people, with good intention, that Jesus prayed for the church to be united, but he never prayed that there would be an organization. And these organizations have promoted false teaching and error. The sad thing is, and we've seen this in our own country in the last 100 years, denominations that were once sound, as they become liberal, then force those under their thumb to conform in their beliefs and practices. Another way that denominationalism destroys the unity of the church, not only does it often try to enforce error, but it separates you from everybody else. If you're a part of this denomination, then you're cut off from the other churches. And it breaks people apart. And it also perplexes the non-Christians on the outside. Furthermore, there's a lot of division that takes place within the denominations. You might call some of them debating societies. A lot of time and effort is spent quarreling, fighting over power. God does not want us to be under any headship other than Christ's. The local church has been given under shepherds to govern her, but nothing else has been established in Scripture. And it can even be in the local church, in an independent church. He does not want there to be one man who is the guru. It's not united under human authority. It's united under the authority of Christ. And biblically, when Christ is preeminent, we then are united under him. Organizational unity will only be achieved at one time, when Christ comes again. When he prays in verse 24, that, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." That's when we'll be united. When we go to be with him. And then there will be one organizational unity under his headship. And only then is Babel reversed. Positively, Jesus is teaching us in John 17 that our unity is like unto that of the Father and the Son, not an organizational unity, but a spiritual unity and even a supernatural unity. In verse 21, he says that they may be in us, you know, that even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. In verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So the picture is very much, and it's an amazing picture. As the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one in the mystery of the Trinity, one God, three persons, as they are united in truth and in purpose, and I think particularly the union of the Father and the Son and our salvation that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that the Father chose some and gave them to the Son, and the Son has come in obedience to the Father and the same mission to rescue those whom the Father had chosen, this magnificent unity of purpose they had. That is the unity we have. It's not a unity merely of touchy-feely, contentless love, but it's a unity of truth and a unity of purpose, a unity in the Spirit. It's a sharing of Christ as we participate in the very unity of God. Verse 22 says, we participate in the very glory of God. And I think much of that glory is in going to the world with the gospel. And as we share in Christ, then we are close to one another. You know, as an example, a few weeks ago, I wanted to meet a friend. We wanted to get together. We were in two different places. So we chose a place halfway in between, and we met there. And as we both arrived at that place, we found ourselves together. We meet in Christ as we draw near unto him, as we experience his glory and serve him and love him and delight in him for who he is. Not some Christ of our imagination that is not truly God. Not some Christ of human imagination who didn't really say the things that he said, but the Christ of Scripture, when we meet in him, and in the truth he proclaimed, then we are one. And his prayer is answered. The vertical union with God produces the horizontal union among his people. Practically, our unity is to be expressed in many ways. And this is review. And yet, I'm not ashamed to review you a bit, because if Jesus said it to the disciples and then prayed for the disciples in these ways, and he said it again and again to their ears, and they needed to hear it again and again, so do we. Because in chapter 13 and chapter 15, he was admonishing them and encouraging them to love one another and to show love and to be a testimony to the world by their love. And now he's praying for that, that their love and their union would be evident to the world. There are ways we can do this biblically. One is through the local church. The Lord has not established a hierarchy of churches, but he has established the local church. If you're a Christian, he wants you to be a part of the local church. And if you're not, you're in disobedience. He wants you to be committed to love God's people, to give yourself to them in membership. And a major problem we have today is there are people who are resisting Christ. They don't want to commit. It's like someone who wants to keep dating his girlfriend but never wants to marry her. He wants the privileges of the relationship without the responsibilities of a commitment. Now, I realize there are some, and you're saying, well, I'm still looking and I'm deciding. That's good. Be careful. Just like you ought to be careful in choosing a spouse. Don't do it hastily. But there comes a time when you need to make up your mind. Furthermore, some would say, well, I've just been hurt so much before. Again, I sympathize. Be careful. And there have been people who have been really burned in relationships. But just because you got burned by one girl doesn't mean they're all bad. I got burned by one girl, married a different one, did a lot better. There are good churches out there who faithfully preach the word, who have leaders who are biblically qualified, who worship God in a God-centered way than in a man-centered way. Find one and join one. None will be perfect, especially after you join. But Christ prays that we might be one. It's a serious commitment. Another of the problems of our day is that some people bounce. And I met with a pastor of another church here in Escondido, and we were comparing notes and how people go back and forth between all the churches and kind of in 2 or 3 year patterns, some people. Now, it's not forbidden ever to change churches. If the leaders are no longer qualified, if you move away, we sent one of our elders to Ramona in order to help them in ministry. But it's taken very lightly in our day. And that also, just the game of musical chairs that so many Christians play, where the church gets to know them and they get to know the church and relationships are built, and then you break that relationship apart and you start somewhere else. That also, I believe, is against what Jesus prayed for the church in terms of our unity. We express unity with one another by being together, by using our gifts to serve each other, by breaking across our comfort zones and expressing the very unity that he's praying about that does break down the babelish differences between us. And not just getting to know people our age, our nationality, but across these boundaries and loving and building relationships. It means bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4 talks about that. One of the real marks of maturity of a Christian is the capacity to disagree with someone in the church without destroying the relationship when it's not a primary issue. It's like marriage. You know, when you're married, you got to learn to get along with somebody else even though you don't agree about everything. But there's a deeper commitment there. And in the church, you're going to have people who you disagree with on certain things or who are a little bit disagreeable sometimes. But to making every effort. Unity takes work. Lately, I've worked out in different ways in the swing. And you know what happens when you swim? That if you stop swimming when you're in the water, you sink. At least I do. You just go right down. It takes effort to stay afloat. We're told to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit It takes effort to be one with God's people. And I want to challenge you that, is the church any different this week because you're a part of it? Has the unity of the church for which Jesus prayed been enhanced by the way you have loved and participated with the saints? Or could you honestly say, if I had not been a part of this church, nothing would have been different this week? Now, if you can say the latter, you're in disobedience of the very things for which Jesus prayed. Having said that, so many of you are to be commended on this very thing. One thing that thrills me is to hear several times a week of expressions of love that are taking place in the church that I had nothing to do about and just kind of happened to hear, and it almost gives me a sense, how many more wonderful things are happening I don't even know about? Where people are helping a widow here, where people are helping someone move there, where people are praying for each other, getting together for Bible study, encouraging each other in the Lord, missing somebody here, contacting them. So many are doing these things. We're also very thankful. Some people who have come recently are saying, here I am, I want to help, what can I do? And that's wonderful to see the Lord working in that way. And for those of you that have not committed somewhere, we're happy you're here. We're glad. Look carefully. But a time comes when God wants you to be intimately united in love with a particular local church and to be serving Him in that church. And until you're in that position, you're not in the right place. Many of the ways our unity can be expressed. Well, we don't have to have an organization or a denominational body. We can show love to other churches by helping one another in missions, by praying for one another, as we should be doing. We have joint services with other like-minded churches here in Escondido. I encourage you to participate in those, as we'll have one on Reformation Day, October the 31st. It's also known by another name, but we won't mention that day. We also express our unity by being careful not to destroy the unity. Unity is destroyed by pride, by selfishness, by self-seeking, by empire building, by stubbornness, by self-centeredness. We preserve the unity with humility. And we also want to be careful not to separate ourselves from real believers. There are some times when churches go too far in preserving. I mean, there's like two extremes on the subject of unity. On the one hand, we see most of the world, most of religion, we think is abandon the truth. And it's just unity at any cost. Let's just love each other and there's no content. But sometimes, and it's especially true among some of our Reformed brethren, that we can go to their extreme and say, if I disagree with you about anything, I'll have nothing to do with you. And there's a separation, if there's the least little difference, that also is wrong. In order to join our church, you do not have to agree with every single little thing I believe or we believe. You have to give demonstration that you are renewed, that God has saved you, and that you're looking to Christ alone for salvation. And if someone is looking to Christ alone and loves Christ and understands that Christ has died for sinners and that is his only hope of heaven, he is our brother, she is our sister, and we are one with them. We may not invite you to preach if you're messed up in some other doctrinal areas, but we are one with you. So Jesus prays that we will be united with the same union that the Father and the Son have. And there's a purpose for this as we continue looking carefully at verses 21 and 23. And it's been an emphasis throughout this prayer. He prays that our unity will result in evangelism. He says in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see, for our Lord, as He prayed for us, our evangelism was of paramount importance to Him. Not only our being preserved, not only our unity, and in this context, He says, let them be united so that the world will believe, so that the world will know. This is an important point also to make in a church like ours. We emphasized in the first message on this prayer that Jesus prayed, as it says in verse 9, He did not ask upon behalf of the world, but those whom the Father had given Him. We already brought up in verse 20, He asked for those who would believe in particular. There is a particular love of God for His people. But also, there's a great desire that the Lord had that those who are lost in the world would be saved. And that also is the mark of His people, that we have a longing to see the lost converted. And it's all there. In the same prayer, you have election and evangelism. And in the mind of our Lord, there is no contradiction. And He was passionate to see the lost saved through us. And we should not let those who deny the sovereignty of God put us to shame by their efforts in evangelism. We should be united so that we can witness to the world and call forth those sheep for whom the Son died. And we're to be united to do so. It's like, you know, if in an army there is division or there's mutiny on a ship, they can't very well fight the foe. And a problem many times among Christians is we spend a lot of our ammunition shooting at other Christians, criticizing them for this or that, rather than going into the world. The Father and the Son united, and in the context here, they're united in all things, but I think the context here is the union of the Father and the Son was in the mission of the Son to come into the world to save sinners. And in the same way, if we're going to reflect their unity, we must unite in our mission that He has sent us on, as it says in verse 18, as You sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means, as a body, we unite together. We pool our resources. That's something You've done. I mean, it's exciting this morning hearing Jim praying and thinking that we're going to be sending the Perdigones to the Philippines to preach the gospel. We're going to send the Phillips. They're going to be visiting Spain in November and perhaps relocating there next summer, if not to Mexico, to preach the gospel. And because we are united, because we're not splintered and scattered or divided and split among us, but we've come together as one and we want to bring forth that message into the world. The Lord uses that. The Lord's prayer is being answered among us. As we help other churches to do the same, for example, the Deutsches in India, and they're going into an area virtually untouched by the gospel. Millions of people around. And as churches, two local churches unite, or actually several local churches, for efforts like this, it honors the Lord and it answers His prayer. Likewise, as we are united, we display His glory. The glory, in verse 22, that He has given to us, that we may be one as He is one, and He as the Father are one. Jesus prays that the church will be beautiful to the world, that there will be a glory, there will be a beauty to us as we love one another and as we are one together in Christ, and that as God's glory is displayed in us, the world will be attracted. Sometimes the best argument for Christianity is not a philosophical discussion. Often the Christian in such discussions is a bit obnoxious and sometimes rude. But sometimes it's the infectious love of believers for one another and for the lost. And when the world sees a person in the workplace, you know, the place to be an evangelist isn't necessarily in this building. Yes, unbelievers do wander in here and some come regularly. And we're glad about that. But they come in because the members have been out in their workplace, in their neighborhood, and among their family, and they've been inviting people to church, and they've been inviting people to Christ. And people come, why? Because they see something in that person, in that family, in that marriage, in that workmate that is different from the world. When you see a world of selfishness and of pride, when you see a world in which people are divided, and then they do come to the church, having been invited, say, "Well, you know, why are there people of different nationalities here? They seem to get along. They seem to love each other. Something's happening here that's not happening in the world." And they hear the message of the gospel, and through that, they believe. This is how Jesus prayed that we would have influence in the world. And this is the primary way we're to have influence in the world. To tell others about Him and to show others the love of the Father which has come to us. That the world would know that God has loved us by our lives. And that they might be one to Christ. So Jesus prays for our unity, that we might bear witness of Him in the world. And it's very much tying in with the prayer of last week, where He prayed that we would not be taken out of the world, but we would remain in the world so we could be sent. As He was sent by the Father, we are sent by the Father into the world. Finally, in verse 24, He describes what's going to happen when our mission is over. Just as Jesus, as He prayed in verse 11, I am no longer in the world. And Jesus was about to depart from the world because His mission was almost over. But a short time, He would be crucified and then raised and then would ascend to the Father. His mission would be completed. And in verse 24, after praying that our mission would be successfully completed, He prays that just as He goes to the Father, when His mission is done, that we would go to be with Him and the Father. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, for they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. The Lord prayed. By the way, for whom did He pray that we would be with Him? Those given in particular. And that prayer will be answered. And that is our hope. You know, when you think about heaven, we have all these different things we think we might like to do. Oh, I'm looking forward to seeing my friends, my lost loved ones, my grandparents. Or some people, when I get there, I want to ask God a question about this or that and explain this issue that I never quite got figured out. That's not going to be your thought. I promise you, it's not going to be your thought when you get to heaven. You'll be more sanctified then. You'll be glorious. And there's going to be one thought in your mind, that is, I want to see Christ. I want to see His glory. I want to be in His presence. And when you enter that presence, you're going to be satisfied. You're going to be delighted. You're going to be amazed. That is our hope. And He prays that for us. You know, in the wedding, it is the lover's delight is to see the beloved. And yet He speaks as our bridegroom in verse 24. Yes, we know we long to see Him, but He says He longs to see us. He longs for our presence with Him. That when we are His purified, glorious bride, when we are completely cleansed from sin, and we will be in His presence glorious as He is glorified, He will be delighted. He will be the bridegroom taking delight in us. And we in Him. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. That's when unity will be fulfilled. That is when the Church of Jesus Christ Universal, all of those whom He has saved, will be one in perfect unity in His presence. And He desires us earnestly. Even in verse 24, it's a strong word. I desire. And that's a good translation. He yearns for this. And my friends, the Father cannot deny the Son when He prays like that. It will happen. Our destiny is certain. When Jesus prayed, I desire that they whom You've given Me be with Me. Not one of them shall be lost. Not one of His sheep shall be snatched from His hand. Every one whom the Father gave Him, for whom He died, shall be with Him in glory. Not because of what we do. I read one commentary this week that just, I almost threw it away. It was so bad, but I thought, I'm going to get some use out of it right now. It made the statement that as Jesus was praying, not only had He not lost His confidence in the Father, He had not lost His confidence in men. Because He was optimistic about what His disciples were going to do. That is one of the most ridiculous things anybody could ever say. His confidence was only in the Father. He never had confidence in us. Those disciples could have never saved themselves. They could have never turned the world upside down. The prayer to the end, that the disciples go into the world, turn it upside down, that the church continues and is glorious and united, is fulfilled by the power of the Father, in spite of us, not because of us. And it is certain every single one for whom he died will be in his presence. Not one will be lost. And if you're in Christ today, you will be there. Not because of your strength of will, not because of your character, but because of Christ. Because he prayed that it would be, and the Father cannot say no to the Son. He will not. And we will be delighted in his presence. When the roll call is made, not one will be missing. You see, I believe with all my heart that Jesus' prayer was answered. He prayed. He looked down the quarters of time. And he prayed with certainty. The Father would hear him and answer. And the Father has heard him and answered him. You say, well, how can that be? There are divisions and there are schisms in the church. We're not all one organization. Well, it was never his design that we'd be all one organization until he comes. But in spite of the divisions and the confusion and the evil one setting up counterfeit churches and counterfeit Christians, the church remains. She is steadfast. The gates of hell have not prevailed against her, and the church stands out in the world. Still things happen, like the girl shot at Columbine, and she said, do you believe in God? Yes. Bang. But her love for Christ stands forth. Like what happened in Fort Worth, and how, again, when this nut goes in and shoots up the place, that the believers there stand united, that they even sought to care for the person in the midst of the situation. The love of Christ shines forth. The glory of Christ, it says in verse 22, is in us. And even we can't shroud it. Even we in our sin and our failings, our division and our pride, can't hide the glory of Christ from the world. His prayer is and must be answered. The unity has been used of God to evangelize the world. Multitudes have been saved, and more shall be. And it will continue. It must continue until he returns. We should continue to pray for the unity and the testimony of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pray as Jesus prayed. One brother brought up to me this week how sometimes we pray together. We pray a lot for our personal needs. And it's not wrong to pray for our personal needs on Sunday night or Sunday morning. But how much more should we be praying for the things that Jesus prayed for? You say, well, weren't these things going to happen anyway? Yes, they were. Jesus prayed even though it was certain it was going to happen. We too should pray that all those given by the Father to the Son shall be saved. We should pray that the church will not perish, that she will be standing firm, and that all of his people will be with him in heaven one day as we long to see him. Last of all, as I said earlier, I want to reemphasize, all of humanity will never be united. Do you realize that? The United Nations isn't going to pull it off. Even in the last day, the great division in mankind, according to the Bible, is not among races or nationalities or genders. The great division among humanity is those who know God and those who don't. Those who are Christ's and those who are not. And in the last day, there will be the final division of humanity. And he's going to stand there, and some are going to be to the left and some are going to be to the right. Some are going to be with him forever in eternal life, and others are going to be condemned forever into hell. My friends, there are people here that aren't ready for that day. There are people here who are still of the world. But Christ has sent his church into the world, and he has delayed his return that sinners out of the world might leave the world and come to Christ. The offer of the gospel is very plain. God sent his Son into the world on a rescue mission. He came as the Lamb of God to take our place and die for sin, because we are guilty, because we need forgiveness. We need cleansing that we cannot do for ourselves. And if you will turn from your sin, repent of your sin. It doesn't mean stop sinning, because you can't do that. But hate your sin. See it as being an affront against God. And then look to Christ, Jesus, the Lamb of God who came into the world to save sinners, to create a new and united humanity under His headship. If you will believe on Him, He will save you. He will forgive you and He will change you. And if that is what God is doing in your life, we would invite you, talk to one of us afterwards. We would love to tell you more. We'd love to tell you the next step, which is baptism and expressing that faith. And we'd love to have you united with us as His servants in the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, even as Jesus prayed, that You would keep Your church in the world. We pray that You would unite Your people in love. And we pray, O God, that the love of Christ in us and the union we have, which is likened to that of the Father and the Son, would be evident to the world, that Your people might be saved out of the world. And we pray today, O God, that if there are those here who have never known Christ, those here who are still separated from God, that You might move in their hearts today, that they might hear Your voice and believe. And, O God, I pray also, if there are people here today who are scattered sheep, who are not united with Your people as they should be, that You would move in them to fulfill this prayer that Jesus prayed for us, that we would be one, that we could be one in Your church. We pray these things for the glory of our Savior, whom we look forward to seeing face to face one day. Amen.